Welcome, and thank you for taking the time to listen to the Word of God released through Randolph Barnwell. Randolph is the founder and senior elder of Gate Ministries, Durban Central. Be encouraged to access free additional resources for your edification at randolphbarnwell.com. Great grace, peace, and mercy from Christ be multiplied to you as you listen to this teaching.
Today represents the sixth part in our unfolding series on resurrection from the dead. I promise to be short this morning because I want to devote more time to fellowship afterwards, because we rarely have time just to sit and chat. Also, I want to encourage you, because of that, don't disesteem that time. Don't be in a hurry to move off. Let's build family. Everyone say family. Build culture of family. So in the last two segments in the series, we've been focusing on being conformed to the death of Christ through suffering. And from the discussions at House Church this week, it seemed to be very robust. And I get the sense that the Word is working in your lives. Everyone say, the Word is working. I mean, can you attest that to be true? Yes? Okay. The series is really helping people position themselves in terms of perspective and mindset as to why they are suffering. Suffering, biblically, I won't go through all the scriptures, is one of the mediums by which we are conformed to the death of Christ. Because all resurrection requires death. You don't rise from life, you rise from death to life. The death principle must work in you in a positive way, not a negative way. I know we are people of life. But Paul says, I die daily. And I will speak to that verse later on in this series. Daily, he embraced a death process in two respects. He embraced sufferings because sufferings perfected certain things in him. Right? Sufferings for righteousness' sake. Hebrews chapter 5, and I think verse 10 says concerning Jesus, that son though he was, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. The garden epitomized for me his greatest level of suffering. You might say, no, I disagree, it was the cross. I think it was the garden, because in the garden is where he bled. His droplets of sweat turned to droplets of blood. The Bible uses the word agony. Being in agony in the garden, he prayed, not my will, but your will be done. He could bleed on the cross later on because he could bleed in the garden before. The blood was shed first in the garden before the blood was shed on the cross. Keep saying to you, if you can win the victory in the garden of prayer, you can win the public victory on the cross. It's not just prayer per se, it's what happens in prayer. In prayer, he resolved, not my will, but your will be done. Many people only perceive of Gethsemane, place of the oil press, where seed is crushed, olives are crushed, so that oil could be produced. That's what Gethsemane means. His will was crushed in the garden, right? Before his body would be bruised on the cross, okay? So this is very, very important to regard. But in the garden, he bent his will to his Father's will, and he became obedient unto death. Not my will, but thy will be done. He died to self-will in the garden before dying for the world's sin on the cross. One death preceded the other. If you can come, and it was the height, the agony of his suffering in the garden, where what I call resolved obedience, he said, yes, I will do it. The suffering has brought me to this place. Son, though I am, I learn obedience by the things I suffered. Maybe let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2. I'm just going to reference this verse. I don't have it in my notes, but it comes to mind. It says, therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, how many of you want to be partakers of his suffering? Anybody? Yes? Come on, let me see your hands. How many of you want to know him in the fellowship of his suffering, like Paul? Yes? Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. No resurrection unless I also partake of his sufferings. This verse says about Christ's sufferings. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has done what? Has ceased from sin. Suffering as a way of resolving in you not to sin anymore. Right? If you don't listen to God when he speaks by principle to you to adjust your life, sometimes God submits you to suffering because in suffering you resolve obedience. You say, God, if you have allowed this to teach me something, then yes, I will not go that way of sin again and come to this place. God can use circumstances to teach me. So just go back to the previous verse. It says the following. Therefore, since Christ suffered in the flesh, everyone say this, arm yourselves. Right? In other words, let this mindset be yours. This is your arsenal. Resource your mind with the same thinking. The same purpose, because the flesh ceases from sin. There's no cessation from sin without suffering. Son though he was, he learns obedience by the things he suffers. And why? Everyone say, but why? Verse 2 will tell you. Look at verse 2. It says, So as to live. Everyone say resurrection. He lives the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer to the lusts of men, but to what? But to the will of God. God has a way of causing a resolve to obey in you called living life, not to my own lust, but to his will. It's human lust versus God's will. And lust here is not only sexual. Lust is simply an inordinate strong desire or craving for something. A pull and a lure towards something that usually is alien to the principles of God. I'm amazed in my own life whenever God would permit me to suffer in some respects. I always ask, why? Why, God? What am I to learn? What are you trying to teach me? And there might be a whole array of things. And if in my life I'm defaulting on some expression of righteousness, God has a way of highlighting this. How many of you had the experience of whenever you suffer, God usually will put his spotlight, if you are obedient or disobedient in some respect, you don't have to think too hard what you're trying to teach me. God, you know, the spotlight of the Lord will say, put that right. Check that thing out. Check that mindset. Check that activity out in your life. You will know, right? So it's a very important verse. Please install. Everyone say install. Install 1 Peter 4, verse 1 and 2. I can remember it now, even though it's not part of my notes. I installed this verse into my fabric as a youth, right? When I was taught the foundation doctrines, the baptism of sufferings, right? So, son though I am, I will learn obedience by the things I suffer. And listen, when I die to self, when I die to my lust, when I die to the things of this world, guess what? Resurrection power lives in a place called death. Resurrection comes to tombs and brings life. And if I can maintain this death to things that are alien to the nature of God or to the principles of his word, I can be positioned to live in the resurrection power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. So you must have a particular mindset of understanding in reference to your sufferings. Today, because of the shortness, hopefully, of the meeting, I wanted to talk about two individuals and to apply resurrection to restoration and rejuvenation. Who needs both? So Lord, I want all three R's: resurrection, restoration, and rejuvenation. Right? I want the whole package in my life. Right? I need God to enliven. I need certain effervescence is the word. I need vitality. You know when you take those effervescent tablets and you put it in water? I think bubbles. Who needs that kind? You say, Lord, my life is too static. I need some vavavoom. I need some excitement. I need something to change. Right? So the examples I would use today will typify how the principle of resurrection can manifest as restoration and rejuvenation in the lives of the saints. The first example is Naomi. The book of Ruth is undoubtedly my favorite Old Testament story. A short book, right? A very short book after the book of Judges and before the book of 1 Samuel. It's a book between eras. The end of the cycle of Judges, when each man does what is right in his own eyes, right? And there's Samuel's history that will be raised after this book as a prophet. God will raise the boy up. His mother Hannah will give him to the priesthood. And he would anoint two kings, King Saul and King David. So Samuel, or the way in which you must see the book of Ruth, is positioning, shutting down the era of the judges. It's initiating an era of the kings. And this girl and her story is between two epochs of God's dealings with the nations. Everyone say significant. What I want to bring to bear to us, sometimes when you suffer, you can be between two time periods in your life. Obviously, Ruth's story impacted the whole world because the Messiah would be born from David's line, King David, that Samuel would anoint later. But in your life, this is how I'm feeling now in my own life. I'm feeling like I'm in transition. I'm feeling like I'm in a place called in between. Who feels that you are there? I'm in a place called in between. I'm neither here nor there. I'm in between. Okay? It's a good place to be. I have a great sense of peace. Yet I know it's a Ruth season. Right? It's a Ruth season. So, in brief, the story. In the time when the judges rule, that's how Ruth chapter 1, verse 1 starts. The season of the judges are coming to an end, right? So, I'm not going to read through the entire verse here. I'll give you my own take on the narrative. A famine hits Judah, right? Elimelech, a Bethlehemite living in Bethlehem, the house of bread, takes an economic decision to leave Bethlehem and to go to a neighboring province called Moab, right? He goes with his wife Naomi and their two sons, the eldest Mahlon and the second boy Chilion, and they go seek refuge in Moab. They leave the house of bread. Everyone say the house of bread, because Bethlehem means house of bread. And it's not just house of bread, it's Bethlehem of Judah, or Bethlehem in Judah. Judah is a representation of the apostolic principle. Judah, the tribe, eventually, was the most accurate representation of everything apostolic. So whenever you think of Bethlehem, Bethlehem is in Judah. It's not just house of bread, and bread is an indication of the word of God. Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes forth from God's mouth. So Bethlehem represents not just the word of God, but an apostolic word. It's a word, it's the doctrine of apostles. Elimelech, because of an economic concern, leaves a spiritual resource called Bethlehem of Judah, and he makes an economic decision for his family, thinking he would be better off because of this famine naturally. There was a famine naturally, but there was a rich resource there spiritually. And you must never ever make economic decisions where you're concerned for the economic welfare of your family But in the process, you trade spiritual heritage, right? I've seen too many people make this mistake. It's not all about rands and cents, right? You put God first and all things will be added unto you. So they go to the land of Moab. Moab means what, father? As you know, it's amongst many things, seed of my father, progeny of my father, etc., etc. But one of the quintessential meanings, it despises the need for leadership. It despises the need for accountability. It despises the need for fathering. So she goes to the land of who needs a father. She goes to the land of I don't need anybody over me. She goes to the land of I don't need to be accountable to anything. Naomi, Elimelech, Marlon, Kilion, the family go there. The boys, while they're there, marry two Moabite women. Marlon marries Ruth, after which the book is named. Kilion marries Orpah, right? And then the Bible says, and Elimelech dies. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, dies. He makes initially an economic decision, trading spiritual heritage, and his end is death. He went to survive. He went with survival principles in his mind, but he comes to a place called death, because he's in an inaccurate spiritual location. Right? 10 years pass. Both Ruth and Orpah do not bear. They're both barren. 10 years in Moab, both barren. Because in an environment that despises the need for fathering, you can't produce any sons. You're in a culture that despises the fathering grace, and you want to, in your womb, produce. I mean, I don't want to go into the books of the principles of the book of Ruth here now, but I'm telling you, brethren, there's going to be production and productivity and fruitfulness happening in our lives, but it's going to be born out of a context where we submit to fatherly leadership. Right? It's the one that submits to fatherly leadership that has a productivity in reference to the will of God in their lives that will be significant and will be pronounced. Marlon dies, the eldest boy married to Ruth. Kilion dies, the second son married to Orpah. Naomi has lost husband. She's lost two sons. She says to the girls, go and marry Moabite men. What are you going to be doing with me now? Your mother-in-law. The Bible says Orpah, Kilion's wife, went back to Moab and its gods. Right? So it was a spiritual, everyone say spiritual decision. Right? She doesn't just go back because her husband's dead, because the Bible very clearly says it was a spiritual decision, went back to Moab and its gods. The gods that the Moabites served was Chemosh or Chemosh, as some people pronounce it. In the worship of this evil idol called Chemosh, the Moabites would sacrifice sons to worship this evil deity. The word Chemosh means I destroy. Who would like to serve a god whose name means I destroy? Who's going to eat up your ability to produce. And even if you do produce, it's going to kill that thing. Right? Everything about Moab is wrong. I'm speaking prophetically to the house this morning. Some of you have been getting wrong signs all the while and you are ignoring it. God has been saying to you, but look, this is wrong. The present path is wrong, and you're totally ignoring the signs. I would have thought that when Elimelech died, Naomi would have taken a decision, let's go back to Bethlehem of Judah. They wait too long. Father dies, sons die in a land that despises the need for fathering. Nothing is produced. Everyone say there's death all over. So Naomi's world, the rug has been pulled out from under her feet. Total devastation. Which of you, and you come to a place of no production, poverty. Then the Bible says this, and Naomi heard, that the Lord is visiting his people in Judah, in Bethlehem of Judah. And she makes a decision, I will go back. Orpah kisses her on her cheek and goes back to Moab and its gods. The Bible says, Ruth clung to Naomi. Everyone says she clung. And the very famous covenantal commitment that she makes to her, she says, where you go, I will go, right? Where you die, I will die. What she first says, your God will be my God. Your people will be my people. Watch what she says, your God, my God, right? Your people, my people. Where you go, I will go. Where you are buried, I will be buried, right? And may the Lord do worse to me if I do not honor this commitment. I'm paraphrasing, right? And she clung to her. On her re-entrance into Bethlehem, as she comes in, the whole city says, Naomi has returned. That tells me before they left, they were well known. If I leave Durban and I come back, I mean, if you leave Durban after 15 years and you come back, you think the whole city is going to say on everyone in social media, on CNN, whose name can I use? Some of you have, this church is too well known. I can't think of anybody. But you know what I'm saying? No one's going to rave, oh, you've come back. The Bible says the whole city is talking, Naomi has returned. It's proof that she and Elimelech, before they left, were extremely wealthy and influential. That's why rands and cents was his primary concern. The whole city is talking, she's back. Naomi is back. Her response is, don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara. Call me bitter. Because the Lord God has dealt bitterly with me. I've lost everything. Right? I've lost wealth because she came back a pauper. They would even stand now to lose the land that they left. But God will redeem it eventually by the end of the story, as you know. Right? They lost wealth, they lost prestige, they lost status. Right? She lost husband, she lost sons, she lost one daughter-in-law. She now even loses identity. Don't call me Naomi, call me Mara. I want to appeal to us all, whatever you lose, don't lose your identity. Don't lose who you are in the process of suffering. Right? Like Job, and which I'll come to in a moment. Job lost assets, wealth, all his children. Everyone say all his kids. Right? Prestige in one night. Right? Have you suffered that way? Right? Yet he maintains his integrity and his worship before the Lord. Hurricanes came, destroyed in Job's. Sabians came, a foreign army and attacked. Illness on his body. He had like a range of things all in one go. And I wonder, how can an individual suffer so much and still lift up the hands and say, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken, blessed be the name of the Lord. Everyone say, he remained. Right? His wife said, shoo, bro, curse God and die. Look what's happening to you. He says, no. My hands are still lifted up. Right? And I'll come to him in a moment. You see, trials are meant to cause bitterness. But you must never permit it to embitter you. Never permit trials to make you a bitter person. The worst person to live with is someone bitter. Because bitterness is acridity. It's full of like acid. It's like untenable, intolerable to live with someone that is bitter. Right? Jesus suffered, but was never embittered by his suffering. And you know the story. Okay, I'll keep diverting. Let me get back to the book of Ruth. The story in a nutshell. We're still there, right? So she comes back. She says, don't call me good, pleasant, agreeable. That's what Naomi means. Don't call me good. Don't call me pleasant. Don't call me agreeable. Call me a bitter woman because I have had a crazy life, crazy past 10, 12 years thus far because of one decision that my husband took many years ago. He traded something for something less. And this is the result that we are sitting with. I don't know why we're talking like this. I'm way off my focus here, but I really want to sound a warning to the house. Get the prophetic impression. Be careful about some decisions you're about to make. I hear the warning of the Lord because some of you are about to trade your spiritual heritage. You might look at instant or short-term reward. It seems better, greener on the other side. But 10, 15 years, you're going to be sitting in a place of bereftment. And that might probably embitter you. Right? So I just hear that warning in my spirit. Please, brethren, I say this with every ounce of love for you in my heart. Do not go down that route. Do not. When they come into back to Bethlehem, they're now paupers. She leaves a multi-billionaire. She comes back as a pauper. She leaves a property owner. She comes back with no rights to properties. Right? She leaves a wife. She comes back widowed. She leaves a mother. She comes back motherless. Suffering a great deal, causing death, bitterness, hardship all over. But everyone say, my Redeemer lives. Come on, say it. The word redeem or redemption, kinsman redeemer, appears 20 times in 4 chapters in the book of Ruth. The whole book is about how God is able to redeem, put back something in its original condition. And everyone say, restore. So here is a death process, and God is going to bring resurrection life to someone who learned the art of suffering. Fortunately for Naomi, although she said, call me Mara, call me bitter, by the time you hit chapter 4, this woman has overcome her bitterness. This woman has overcome the anger, internal anger she might have felt towards God, because she said, the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. She blames God almost, right? But she overcomes her bitterness. Talk to your neighbor very seriously and say, you need to overcome your bitterness. For those of you that want to go into the doctrine of bitterness, there's a whole series on our YouTube channel regarding this. In COVID, we did it. And you can go through the reasons and how to overcome it there. But there's grace this morning for you just to say, God, I'm not going to go down this route. The bitterness, in my opinion, is the single biggest factor that hinders the grace of God, according to the book of Hebrews. If you want to put number one on the list, that is a grace killer, bitterness. Romans, if you want to text Romans 12:15, right? So don't go down that route. So they're paupers and they come back to the land of Bethlehem, Judah, right? They have to beg in fields for bread every day. Naomi is too old. Ruth is a young girl, so she begs on their both behalf. Fortunately, God had an economic policy for the whole nation of Israel. One of the economic principles, if you were living in Israel at the time, was if you had owned a piece of land, harvest time, you're not permitted to glean everything. God said specifically, leave some behind for the widows and the paupers or the poor and the alien, foreigners that are not Israelites, that will come and leave some in the corners of the field. You'll find this in the book of Leviticus. There was an instruction. And they knew it. Everyone say principle, right? Principle saves them. Then you, in Moab, these principles don't persist, but there's principles in another land that could save us. Everyone say principles preserve you. So she goes back and she says, there's a principle there that will save us. My daughter go glean, and every day Ruth, as you know, will glean after the reapers they would leave behind. She'll pick up. She'll go home every night to Naomi, and she'll give her mother-in-law their food for every day. Everyone say this, it happened to come to pass. Say, by chance. Say, by fluke. The Bible says, she just happened to come to Boaz's field. Right? But we know there's no just happening with God. Everything is orchestrated by the will of the Lord. And I pray that your life will be full of, you just happened to come. Would like to say, Lord, just for my life, what just happened? It's a fluke by human reckoning, but it's divinely orchestrated by God's grace. Eh? Who was Boaz? Boaz was the nearest surviving relative to, or one of them, let me correct my words, one of the closest surviving relatives to Elimelech, who had died. Therefore, to Naomi, who was married to Elimelech. In Leviticus, there was another principle. Everyone say another principle. There was another principle that said this. If in a family a brother dies, his brother, the surviving brother, was obligated to marry that dead brother's surviving spouse and produce a son or children by her that would never be reckoned to him, but will always be the claim of the deceased brother. Yeah? You understand? So if in the family there was brother X and brother Y, and brother X dies, brother Y was obligated to marry brother X's wife, produce kids in the family, but he would never say, that's my son. It will always be, see my brother's sons, even though I produced. Right? But this was especially true if there was property involved and there was inheritance issues at stake. Because no surviving spouse could lay ownership to the property unless their spouse was alive, or if deceased, the nearest surviving relative chose to marry the person. Yeah? So now they come back and there's no hope that Naomi can lay claim to her multi-billion property. No hope. Save the property. Right? No hope at all. When Ruth comes back one day, and I'm paraphrasing, I'm using my sanctified imagination, and she asks, oh, my daughter-in-law, my girl, the love of Marlon's life, Ruth. Everyone say someone worth seeing. The name Ruth means someone worth seeing. Right? Right? Would like to be someone worth beholding. Right? If I have a daughter, another one, after Ray. Maybe, Ray, you must name your daughter Ruth. Right? We can talk later. She's looking at me with eyes. Ruth, a lovely, someone worth beholding, someone worth seeing. Right? There are other meanings that I won't go into. Ruth comes back one day. Oh, whose field did you glean today? Did you collect in the corners of the field? Say, oh, this guy is called Boaz. Oh, Naomi's eyes light up. That's one of our relatives to Elimelech. And then she's given an instruction. Ruth, stay in that field. Everyone say, stay in that field. She gives her daughter-in-law instruction. You don't go gleaning in other farmers' fields. You stay in that field. It's important to heed the words of a spiritual father. When instructions come to you, you never know what God is setting up for you. But if you despise even the most innocent and innocuous and the most mundane of instructions, you never know what you are going to sacrifice in the process. This instruction is key to the book of Ruth. If she disobeyed this one, you can cancel the rest of the book. There's no chapter 3. There's no chapter 4. There's no Jesus. Listen to me, there would have been no Jesus. And I'll show you why. Because Jesus came from this line. Right? And so she stays in Boaz's field. Boaz, as is typical to all farmers in that day, at threshing time, they would visit their farms. Harvest time and threshing time. So he comes one day and he notices how diligent she's gleaning. He checks her out and he likes her. Tell you about chemistry. Don't make everything spiritual. There's some vavavum going on here. He checks her out. He likes her. His heart is stirred. He asks one of his men, who's that chick there? I'm just joking. He says, who's that one? He catches her. Everyone says, someone worth seeing. Her name. And she catches it. Who's that one? So the reapers say, oh, this is Naomi's daughter-in-law. And they tell her she's been reaping from early in the morning to end of the day. They remark of her diligence. He says, next time you harvest, just throw some extra behind you and leave behind for her. He's setting up for his own stories, right? He says, just be kind to this one. Just throw behind and leave extra for this one. Oh, by the way, he said, let her glean in the center of the field. Because they were only permitted to glean in corners, the widows. He says, no, this one must come to the middle. Because I want to see who I'm marrying one day. Everyone say from the center to the, from the corner to the center. Say, everyone say upgrade. And the reapers are instructed by the owner of the field. You guys, just throw some extra. Don't reap it all. Just leave some extra for this one. The next day, and then he instructs her, tomorrow tell her she can glean or she can sit at lunch with us. She must sit with lunch at our table. Then when she comes the next day, he inquires of her. He says, it has been reported to me how you've been good to your mother-in-law, and I've not given yourself to young men, implying Elimelech or Boaz was contemporaneous with Elimelech, and they were more or less in the same category. Everyone said Boaz is an old bully. Right? Ruth is a young, vivacious, virile, energetic, beautiful young girl. He remarks, you've not given yourself to young men as would have been expected, looking after your own interests. But he remarks, you've only been concerned for the welfare of your mother-in-law. Now he knows I'm connected to Naomi. And he knows her land is in jeopardy. He knows there's no offspring that Elimelech has because both Mahlon and Chilion are dead. Elimelech's boys are dead. He knows that Naomi can't even lay claim to the land because her husband is dead. Neither can Ruth, the wife of Mahlon, who is now dead, because you had to have a male son presence. Right? And so I believe God is stirring in his heart. I may have to marry this girl one day. Everyone say for purpose. Not just for passion. Boaz's mind is obviously chemistry is moving, he's attracted to her, but at the back of his mind he said purpose. Right? So everyone say chapter 3. Say we're moving now. Only 4 chapters in the book, right? So by the time you get to chapter 3, it's time to thresh. Everyone say time to thresh. So there was a harvest period in the book of Ruth where it's gleaning, and now by the time you get to chapter 3, because produce was collected from the field to the threshing floor. Right? Everyone say we're migrating from the field. Now there's favor shown to Ruth in the field, right? From the corners to the center. She comes to sit at Boaz, right? And by the way, Boaz even says to her, after he sat with lunch at her, girl, stay in this field. Don't go to another field. Okay, you get other genders at the back of his mind. Stay here, girl. Don't go anywhere else. And then he calls all his workmen. He says, any one of you touch her, death for you. Right? I'm paraphrasing. But he gives like a subtle threat to his men. Nobody touch this girl. Nobody. Right? Everyone say protection. Say provision. Say protection. Say purpose. I want to encourage you. God's going to restore those things to your life. Provision. Protection. And now Ruth is migrating. And she's not even Jewish. She's not even a Hebrew. She's a foreigner. She's a Moabitess. By the way, the phrase Ruth the Moabitess appears 5 times in 4 chapters. And what is 5? Number of grace. Grace can change your history. Grace can change where you come from. Grace can change the years and years of alienation from the God of Israel, Yahweh, the true God. You might have served Ruth, you might have served Chemosh, the destroyer, all your life. That's all you know. But when she said, Chemosh versus Yahweh, she said to her mother-in-law, your God, my God, your God will be my God. Orpah went to Moab and its gods. Ruth said to Naomi, your God, my God. She made a spiritual decision. Every success in your life starts with a spiritual decision. Everyone say, I will remain. Right? She sticks to principle. And she takes, you know, I can't go through all of it. There are numerous commands that Naomi gives to Ruth throughout the book. Your assignment for tonight is read 4 chapters. Yeah? You can read it. Come on, you can read it in half an hour, the book. It's a fascinating narrative. At the time when I did an intense study of Ruth, I was so besotted and fascinated. I even bought the video. I got a video in my library there. Carmen, remember Carmen the singer, the ex-singer? He acts as Boaz. I think that version there, even if you YouTube Ruth, you'll find some nice movies accounting the four chapters. But I think that version with Carmen acts as Boaz, one of the best I've seen. Right? So, everyone say, threshing floor. So, Naomi calls Ruth and says, Ruth, Boaz is going to be threshing tonight at the threshing floor. He will be there. Go down to the threshing floor. Mark the place where he sleeps. Mark the place where the man is lying. Watch him. You're going to be like a spy. Go there. Check Boaz out. Right? The guy's going to be lying down. While he's asleep, you come subtly, discreetly, uncover the blanket off his ankles and subtly creep in next to him and let his mantle cover you. Cover me, Lord. Cover me, Lord. Extend the borders of your mantle over me. Know the song we used to sing? That song was written from the book of Ruth. Because Boaz in the book represents Christ. She wanted to be covered by his grace. Right? This covering is going to, everyone says it's going to restore me. Says it's going to resurrect me from death. Right? He gets up. He's so shocked that a little girl is coming to sleep next to his feet. He says, who are you? He doesn't even recognize her anymore. Same girl he saw in the field does not recognize her at his feet. Right? Obedience can change you so much, people won't recognize you anymore. Now, everyone say this with me, obedience unto death. What does it say about Jesus? Son though he was, he learned obedience by the things he suffered. Book of Philippians chapter 2 tells me he became obedient unto death. Now, why was Ruth's expression of sleeping at Boaz's feet an example of obedience to Naomi's instruction unto death? Because that activity was the usual practice of prostitutes in the day. So what would prostitutes do to solicit and to offer their services to men? This was custom of the day. They would mark the place where a man lies and, like as was, discreetly go up and uncover his blanket and sleep next to him and pull the blanket over. When the man got up and he approved of the girl's actions, he would lay with her, pay her for her services, etc. But if he disapproved of her, by law, he could order her death. Right? So Ruth knew this is a calculated risk. This, my life is either going to go forward after this or it's going to end right now. Right? Like Esther, two of my, you know, these girls, Ruth, Esther. I call her brethren. Esther 4:16, I'll go to the king unsummoned. If I perish, I perish. Everyone say, obey unto death. Right? Abraham sacrificing Isaac, obedience unto death. But they had faith in a God who raises dead things. Right? So Ruth is going to her own death almost. And the Bible, some versions say, Boaz was startled. Who are you? And she identifies herself. I'm Ruth, the Moabitess. Right? He says to her, take that garment off of you. Now, please don't misunderstand me. Naomi, in the beginning of chapter 3, instructed her, Ruth, before you go down, wash yourself. Everyone say, wash yourself. I did a whole sermon on each one of these statements. Wash yourself. Anoint yourself. Put on your best garment. Go down to the threshing floor. Mark the place where he lies. And number 6, uncover his mantle and put it over you. 6 specific instructions. That third one, put on your best garment, in the Hebrew means a large outer covering that literally covers all your flesh. There's like a wrapping. Everyone say a wrapping. You see, because prostitutes would dress scantily and reveal more flesh to entice the man. Ruth was instructed, the word best there means clothe and wrap yourself, girl. Let no flesh be seen. If the man approves from you of you, it's going to be because of his insight in the spirit, not by what he sees in the flesh. He couldn't even recognize him. Remember? Right? And he says to this girl, this garment, take it off. So she still has clothes, so she takes the garment off and she lays it. And then he says, I will fill it with wheat. Say provision. Right? Or barley, I think it was. I can't remember the product. Right? And the Bible says 6 ephahs of that produce was in Ruth's garment. I can imagine. In the field, the Bible is very specific. She could only glean 1 ephah a day. Ephah was a system of measurements. In one night, on the threshing floor, everyone say 6. In the garment that she clothed her flesh over, in the place where she died to her flesh, was the container to receive new provision from the Lord. And it's not just new provision, it's threshed grain. Because on the field, you reap raw grain in the corners. Now when you take it to the threshing floor, the bad part of the grain is removed, only the pure grain remains. Everyone say increase in quality. It's not just quantitative increase, she gets a better product. And she's instructed, go to your mother-in-law and give this to her. These are kinds of first fruit offerings. I won't have time to go into it. It's the way a spiritual son ministers to a spiritual father. So, that night, Ruth comes back. I can just picture the scene, right? Comes back home. Knock, knock, Naomi opens. Naomi says, oh, what's this? And she tells what happened. But Ruth knows this would happen because I instructed you to go there and to do these things. I love Ruth. I love Naomi's disposition. She says, girl, I'm paraphrasing. If I were, this is what I would say. She says, girl, from now on, rest. Now, in chapter 4, you're not involved. Because God's going to work now. You did your part. Now there's going to be a set of processes divinely engineered by God. And she says these words, the man, Boaz, will not rest until he sorts this issue out. So chapter 4, everyone say chapter 4. Say last chapter. Boaz sets up a meeting with the elders in the city gate because he plans to marry Ruth. But he knows there's another bro, another kazi in the family that's more closely related to him, to Naomi and Elimelech than he was. Everyone say nearest kinsman. For you are, how does the song go? My nearest kinsman. Right? The concept of nearest kinsman in the book of Ruth. The nearest relative, the nearest association. Boaz thought he was the closest to Elimelech. There was another brew. You know how you get cousins and you get like second cousins. In some cousins, you don't want to be referred to as cousins. They're right down the line. And you often say cousin far removed. You know? So Boaz thought he was the closest, yet there was this other brew. So he calls the man to a meeting of the elders, and he presents the case. He says, there's the question of the land of Elimelech before us. So he says to the brew before the elders, if you want to redeem the land, such and such is the price of the land, you must be willing to pay. The brew says, yes, this is a good property, I'll take it. I'm paraphrasing. Then Boaz throws the curveball. He says, oh, in the day you redeem the property, you also have to marry the surviving wife, not of Elimelech, because the inheritance goes to the firstborn son, Mahlon, but he's dead. So you have to marry, by the law of the kinsman redeemer, you have to marry Ruth in order to purchase the property and keep the property in the name of Elimelech. And also, it was another curveball. Also, by the way, Bru, you're going to produce seed, and the son that you produce will even have more rights than your own natural biological sons from your other wife. Hey, the brew counts the cost. He says, no way. Too much, too much, too much. Right? Boaz says, yes. up my alley. Got the girl. Right? So they take sandals, the system, they exchange, etc., to ratify a covenant. And Boaz marries Ruth. What a glorious story, eh? Then the Bible says, let's read it, Ruth chapter 4, verse 13. Sorry, I didn't make that story with you so long. Gee, I haven't got to Job yet. Maybe you do Job another time. Right? I'm just so taken up with the story because every time I reference Ruth, and even when I travel abroad, I'm just so enraptured by the significance of the book. It's just amazing technology in the book. So Boaz, oh, by the way, my dog's name is Boaz. He's named Boaz after this guy. Where Boaz and Bella, right? So Boaz, please you girls, if you're sitting next to an unmarried person, say, marry a Boaz, not a broke as. Marry someone like this man, right? Boaz took Ruth. She became his wife. He went into her, that's through the sexual intimate, consummating their union. And the Lord enabled her to conceive. And she gave birth to a son. Look at this. Read on. Then the woman said to Naomi. That's amazing, eh? All the drama is around Ruth and Boaz producing the son. A prophecy goes out to Naomi. The woman said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord. Because Naomi has suffered. She's lost so much. God yanks her out of her bitterness. Blessed be the Lord, Naomi, who has not left you without a redeemer. Say this loud, my redeemer lives. He has not left you without a redeemer today. May his name become famous in Israel. Who are they talking about? Go back, just go back to the text. Verse 14. Right? The redeemer here is the son, Obed, that Boaz and Ruth produced. That's the reference there, contextually. Right? Now read on. Look what it says in verse 15. Verse 15. May the son that Ruth and Boaz produced, may he be to you a restorer of your life, a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, Naomi, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons she has given birth to him. Right? So Ruth in the book is classified as a son. Everyone say Ruth is a son to Naomi. Say she's not just a son. Come on. Say she's better than seven sons. So the whole book of Ruth is a book about fathering and sonship. Ruth is not a mother-in-law. She's a spiritual father. Ruth is not a daughter-in-law. Ruth is a spiritual son. Right? The view, you see how the book ends determines how you read the first part of the book. Because at the end of the book, it's not daughter-in-law and mother-in-law here. It's dynamics between a spiritual father and a spiritual son. It is not the union between Naomi and Ruth that produces Obed. It is the union between Ruth and Boaz that produces Obed the boy. My job as your spiritual father is not really to lead you into intimacy with me. Yes, you must love, honor, respect, we'll teach. But Naomi's whole passion, I must get Ruth to be intimate with Boaz. And Boaz here is Christ, a spiritual father. My whole objective is to get you to be intimate with Christ. I will give you the instructions what to do. But at the end of the day, you must know him. Don't call me father. But you don't know him as Father. Everyone say the Heavenly Father is our priority. So spiritual fathers lead spiritual sons into intimacy with God because that association will produce something of significance into the earth. Ruth is not going to marry Boaz without Naomi. You can't take Naomi out of the equation. You can't take the spiritual father out of the equation. But here's the thing. Everyone say restorer of life and a sustainer of life. So look what happens here. Then Naomi took the child and laid it on. She's the grandma here, in a sense. They put it on her lap and she became his nurse. Watch verse 17. The neighbor woman who gave him a name, gave him a name, sorry, saying, a son has been born to Naomi today. Heralding. Hey, if I was Ruth, say, what? My boy this. Who carried him for 9 months? Son to Naomi? No, Ruth's son. The view is, not your son. Elimelech's boy. Remember the principle? You paid the price. You carried for 9 months. But what you produce will be accorded to your father, so to speak, even though you went through the pains of it. Because what you produce is going to be a sustainer of your father's life in context in old age, a restorer of life. This is not one side versus the other. This is restoring life to the principle of fathering that's going to condition all your life with success if you listen to the instructions. Right? So, a son has been born to Naomi. Everyone say exclamation mark. It's loud. This was on Facebook. It was IG. Even Twitter. Son to Naomi. And Ruth's reading all the statuses. Like. She's happy. She's not taken aback, right? She's even reposting on her own timeline. Not my boy. I carried Obed, but Elimelech's boy, Naomi's boy, right? Obed. Everyone say Obed. The word Obed means servant, servant of, one who serves another. He, Obed, became the father of Jesse. Jesse would give birth to King David. From King David's line, the Messiah would come. Can you see what happens in smallness can have global ramifications? Right? Now, I want to encourage all of us today. God's going to, I believe, in this season, I don't have time for all the scriptures here. God's going to, I just sense God's going to restore life. Everyone say restore life. And God's going to sustain you. Now, you might not be old in your old age, but you might have come a long time in the process of purpose. And you might feel that you need an injection of life. This privilege is given to Naomi. That the boy, Obed, to his grandma, who is really his mother by Jewish standards, although Ruth gave birth to him, he is going to be such a servant to the spiritual father in the process. He will be a source of blessing to her. But she must hold him on her lap. Bible says they took Obed and they put him on her lap, and she became his nurse. The word nurse is aman. It literally means this: to build, to make firm, to support, to establish with confidence. So what does Ruth do to Obed? Confirm him, consolidate him, instill a confidence within him, right? Instill a confidence within him. As much as we can applaud Naomi in the narrative, we must equally applaud Ruth. Right? Let me just say this to you. Whatever you birth sacrificially and you give up to be accorded to somebody else, you never lose. Whatever you give, you never lose. Because Matthew, look at Matthew chapter 1 in closing. Matthew chapter 1. I don't have time to go where I really wanted to because of time. Okay, two more scriptures then we'll. Matthew chapter 1 verse 5. Look at the record. This is, everyone say New Testament. Ruth finds a way into the New Testament. Ruth, Salmon was the father of Boaz, the Boaz's father Salmon, by Rahab. These women. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse. The earth says Obed is Naomi's son. Heaven's records end with Obed is Ruth's boy. And what you freely give up in heaven, you never lose. Never be afraid to serve. Everyone say serve. Become an Obed in the spirit. Never be afraid to serve. And let me just say this to you. Look at the prophecy that Ruth gets. And we'll close with this. Ruth 4, verse 11, says the following. All the people who were in the court and the elders said, we are witnesses. May the Lord, this is the prophecy given to Boaz. They say this to Boaz. May the Lord make the woman, that's Ruth, that is coming into your home, be like Rachel and Leah. Who was Rachel and Leah, by the way? Jacob's two wives. Rachel and Leah, together with their concubine or midwives or handmaidens, produced 12 boys that became 12 tribes that became the nation of Israel. So when you think Rachel and Leah, you think someone that has got capacity to build a house and to give structure to something magnificent. Jacob needed two. Boaz needed one. The men are saying, my God, you girl, you're definitely something worth seeing. You Ruth, you rootless. I'm just joking. They say, you Ruth, you bad. You really such. In you, we can see the pedigree of Rachel and Leah in one body. In Naomi's mind, you're not just a son, you're better than seven. When you walk in, there's eight people walking in Ruth. Because seven doesn't mean seven. Seven means eight or more. Ruth is a singular individual, but has got the capacity to embody so much. And then they say, not just that, you're going to build the house of Israel, like they did, and may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. They say this to Boaz. Boaz, you're going to be, oh, by the way, another principle here. Boaz is famous in Bethlehem. Obed is famous in Israel. Right on, may he become famous in Israel. But to Boaz, Boaz, you'll become famous in the house of bread. Stay with the word Boaz, the word of his grace. Because what you will produce will be famous in the whole country if you stay committed to and faithful to the bread principle. Right? I speak prophetically, and I hope you can hear internally how the Lord is speaking to your life. God is going to revive purpose. I believe today's session or segment, there's going to be a representation of the breakthrough. Let's just finish it off with the next verse. A representation of breakthrough. Who wants breakthrough? Everyone say breakthrough. Look at verse 12. They don't stop here. Everyone say noch al. Moreover means on, that's nothing. On top of that, listen to this. May your house, Boaz, be like the house of Perez. That's a lovely story all by itself. Whom Tamar bore in the Old Testament to a man called Judah through the offspring which the Lord gave you by this young woman. What does Perez mean? Everyone say breakthrough. So Boaz, you're going to have a house that's built. The woman that's coming to you will build a house like Rachel and Leah. And the house that is built will become a house of breakthrough. Right? I want to submit to all of us today. If you obey principle, I believe God's going to restore certain relationships. We need some relationships restored. You know? Naomi lost everything. But she came back into restored relationships on so many levels. Ruth also entered into a restoration of relationships. She thought she's coming back bitter, broken, full of death, Naomi. At the end of her story, God saying, you've just started, girl. Look forward to old age, because this boy will be a restorer of life. Everyone say life. Sustainer of life to you, even in your old age. I won't read the rest of the text because of time. God is going to restore, that I know. But at the back of God's mind is, I have purpose in mind. I want to ask you seriously, because we all want breakthrough, right? We all want Perez. But you must first build a house. You see, it's never prophesied over first that you'll have breakthrough. It's prophesied over first. You're gonna, the house will be built. And the woman that's coming to you, your house will be like then like the house of Perez. Breakthrough. I want to encourage you, remain faithful to building the house. Those who build the house will have breakthrough. Those who build the house will have breakthrough. It might seem inconsequential to you, the things that you do. It might seem innocuous, your faithfulness. Stick to the program. Remain. Because God is about to restore you in ways that will literally amaze you. Literally amaze you. Do you know what the root, the etymology of Naomi means? Yes, it's good, pleasant, agreeable. But it's full of grace. What is Naomi? Full of grace. That grace came to a son called Ruth. And that grace changed her life forever. Ruth becomes the owner of the fields that she once begged in. Ruth could not bear a child for 10 years in Moab. Moment she's married, first night, next week, pregnant. Everyone say productivity. Like everything about the woman changes. Overnight. From only gleaning one ephah in the corners of the field to six ephahs on the threshing floor. Drastic breakthrough. Now, I don't know about you. I'm there. I say, God, I don't want this progressive breakthrough. I want now. I want it now. Who wants it yesterday? By the way, the word Boaz means what? What does the word Boaz mean? Speed. Quick. Fast. That's why Naomi said to Ruth, rest. That guy won't rest until he sorts the matter. He's going to work with speed. Next day he's at the city gates sorting matters out. Amen. I believe God is going to work with speed. We're going to have a Boaz anointing. Lift your hands. Come on. I believe. Oh, you know, Boaz is Christ in the narrative. Jesus. He's Christ. He's a redeemer. Obed is a redeemer also in the narrative, in many ways depictive of our Lord and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ.